how should we think about Israel? This is what we're looking at last week and this week. In October, the terrorist organization Hamas launched the most deadly attack on the nation of Israel since the Yom Kippur War 50 years ago. And Israel retaliated, and the situation is complicated, it's escalating, and it's divisive. And for Christians, it prompts a number of questions. The questions have always been around, but they're kind of being brought to the forefront right now. Does Israel have a divine right to the land? Has God chosen Israel? Are the Jews God's chosen people? Are the Jews more God's chosen people than the Christian Palestinians? What if Israel has rejected Jesus? Has God rejected Israel? Is there a coming mass revival for the Jews? Or has Israel been replaced by the church and God's purposes? And one passage that stands at the center of these conversations is Romans chapter 11. And so we decided, in light of the recent events, that we would spend a couple weeks looking at this chapter. And my goal in this, it's not to give an official answer to every question. I'm not saying you don't need to read anyone else or listen to what anyone else thinks, because I know, I'll tell you and just go with that. That's not the goal of this. This is what we consider at Connection Point to be a freeway issue. If you've been around for a while, you know what we mean by freeway issues. If you're new, a freeway issue means there's certain fights that we don't think are worth dividing over. Some issues are single lane issues, and we will fight over these. Like Jesus is God. We believe that. And if someone says Jesus is not, we're going to not agree to disagree. The Bible is truthful. We believe that. And if someone tries to come into our midst and convince us that the Bible is not truthful, we're not going to agree to disagree on that. But there's other theological issues that we say are freeway issues, because there's multiple lanes that Christians have landed in throughout history on this Jesus freeway. And we're all on the Jesus freeway. And you know, people are trying to put the pieces of scripture together, and they land in different ways. And we say, it's okay. You don't have to see this exactly the way I see this. But we ask people, celebrate Jesus, not your lane, and don't get road rage. And so when it comes to Israel, there's a number of perspectives throughout the church. It's actually one of the kind of more complex theological issues. And sometimes people don't realize the complexity, depending on what stream you've come from. You might think there's only one right answer, and that if anyone doesn't give that one right answer, they should be viewed with suspicion. And so I just like to say this morning, that's not how it works. And let's view one another with charity. So my goal today is not to give every answer, but I do want to define some ditches that we need to avoid and give some broad parameters that we should all be kind of wrestling with as we, you know, try to figure out how should we think, what should my attitude be. So really, my goal today is a little bit of clarity and a lot of charity. That's what I want for us. I want us to have a little bit more clarity, especially about what the ditches are, and then I want us to have a lot of charity towards one another. So quick review from last week, and then we'll jump into verses 11 through 32, which is where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. So we're in Romans, and when Paul is writing Romans, most Jews had rejected Jesus, and many Gentiles had accepted Jesus, and it prompted some questions. Have God's promises to Israel failed? Like, Israel's not believing in Jesus. Has God rejected the Jews? And Paul says no to both of these. In Romans 9:6, he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And what he meant by that is that God never promised that every physical descendant of Abraham would enter into the promises that were made to Abraham. And so, you know, Isaac, Abraham's son Isaac entered in, but not Abraham's son Ishmael. And then Isaac's son Jacob entered in, but not Isaac's son Esau. And Paul's telling us, like, there's the Israel within Israel, so to speak. From within this Jewish whole, there was a smaller part who would enter into the promises. He says in Romans 9:27 that Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, that's the whole, only a remnant of them will be saved. And a remnant has been a key word in our kind of last week and this week. A remnant is a smaller part of a greater whole. So God had never promised that every physical Jew was going to become a saved Jew, but he did promise that some would be, and he has kept that promise. And we saw this last week. Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. A smaller part of the greater whole has entered into God's promises, but the rest have not. Like, most Christians are Gentiles, not Jews. Most Jews are hardened, we saw last week. They're hardened against the gospel. And it prompts the question, well, is that hardening permanent, or is it a final thing? And today we're going to see, no, actually, that the hardening, it's a part of a process to divert Israel's blessings into this wider channel to the entire world. I went to Grand Coulee not too long ago, and I went to the visitor center for the dam. And it was fascinating, just fascinating, to see how this dam was built, especially considering the time in which it was built. And the Columbia River is this massive river, and they actually managed to stop part of, they built a dam out, like they diverted part of the river. So there was a portion where that river was no longer flowing where it used to. It had been diverted somewhere else. And the goal was not, we never want the river to flow here again. No, the goal was they got this dam built, and then because the dam was built, millions and millions of acres that had been desert became farmland. And then the dam was opened up so that the river did continue to flow over the dam. But not all the water was flowing over the dam now. Now, and for a portion, nothing flowed over the dam because they needed to build up this reservoir of Banks Lake and get the water diverted. But then eventually the flow continued over the dam. And in a sense, when God's talking about this partial hardening, it's the river of God's salvation. It used to only flow through Jews. Well, God wanted that flow to not only include Jews, and so there was this partial hardening that took place as a dam was being constructed and the river was being diverted, but there's still water flowing over that dam. Jews are still being saved, but it's not only that the water is benefiting Jews now. Now there's millions of other acres or billions of other people that are entering into these salvation promises. And so Paul's going to kind of give us some language, but I think that's a helpful picture of why was the flow of salvation not, you know, only so focused on the Jews? Why was there kind of a dam that was being built? And it was because God desired not only to save Jews, he desires to save all, and water still is going over the dam. Jews still are being saved, but now the water has also been diverted to the rest of the world. So let's jump into the text and see how this plays out. I'm going to show you three things from the text. We're looking at a lot of verses, so I'm not going to be able to go in depth to every phrase, but we are going to get the big major pieces, and for our purposes this week, that will be sufficient. I had to decide, do I want to be comprehensive or clear? And I was like, I kind of want to be both, and so I'm trying to do both, and pray for me. We'll see how this goes. All right, so I'm going to show you three things from this text. First, that God has a purpose for Jewish unbelief. Second, God has a warning for Gentile believers. And third, God has a plan for Israel's salvation. Let's ask God for his help. Father, we come to you. This is a really important text, complex text, a debated text, but there's a lot here that is clear. And so, Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Would you encourage us? And Lord, my goal is some clarity and a lot of charity. And would you use this message to accomplish just that? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So first, God has a purpose for Jewish unbelief. And it's actually salvation for Gentiles and salvation for Jews. So for starters, we see salvation for Gentiles. We're picking it up in Romans 11, verse 11. Paul says, "So I ask, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? Remember, they've been hardened. And he's like, is this because God wants them to fall? He says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. I'm going to cut off right there. So Israel had stumbled. In other words, most Jews had rejected Christ. But Paul says this is not because God is determined to keep them down. God hasn't given up on the Jews. Paul says God is using the Jews' rejection of Jesus to set a chain of events into motion that brings salvation. Actually ends up bringing salvation to the Jews, but first, it brings salvation to the Gentiles. Paul says, because Israel rejected the gospel, salvation came to Gentiles. Now, we actually can see this happening a couple of times in the book of Acts. So Paul and Barnabas, they are at Antioch, and they begin ministering to the Jews. It says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying to the Jews, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you Jews, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so the gospel is proclaimed first to the Jews, but as the Jews reject it, then the gospel begins to be proclaimed to the Gentiles. This happens a number of times, happens again in Corinth, Acts chapter 18. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So that's just one way in which the Jewish unbelief led to salvation. It led to salvation for Gentiles. But it didn't stop there. It also led, Jewish unbelief actually led to salvation for Jews. How in the world does that work? So continue on, verse 12, Paul says, now if their trespass, the Jewish rejection of Jesus, if that means riches for the world, salvation for Gentiles, and if Jewish failure to believe means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? This is actually the second most complicated portion of Romans chapter 11. And what's going on here is some people might have been tempted to think Paul's just given up on the Jews. Jews are done. Paul's switching over to Gentiles. And Paul comes around and he's saying, no, not so. My ministry to Gentiles, that's actually a means by which Jews get saved. And here's the process. Jewish unbelief ends up leading to Gentile salvation. We already saw that. And Gentile salvation leads to this jealousy among the Jews, this holy envy. They say, hey, you've got, I want that. And as a result, some Jews end up being saved. Jewish unbelief leads to Gentiles being saved. Jews see that, get jealous about what the Gentiles have, and then some Jews respond to it themselves. It reminds me, so I have an inner kindergartner that likes to just fidget with whatever I can find to fidget with. And there's been many times when I am in a location where there's a young child and their toys are on the floor, and I will grab, oh, there's a ball. And the kid is not playing with the ball. It's out because he was at one point, but now he's moved on to his other choice. So I'll grab the ball and I'll just start talking to the parents and kind of fidgeting with this ball. And inevitably there comes a point when that young child looks over at me and sees, hey, that looks pretty fun. He's got that ball. In fact, that's my ball. I want that ball. So they come over to me and they grab this ball and then they go and they begin to play with it. Meanwhile, I'm like, okay, well, that one's done. I'll just grab something else and I start fidgeting with it. They're playing with the ball and then they look over and like, hey, that looks pretty fun. And so they come over to what I've got now and they want it. And they're like, that's mine. I like this, I want this, and they take it. And I think something like that is what Paul's imagining between Jews and Gentiles. So the Jews, the salvation was a toy, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but they decided, whatever, I'm not engaging with that. And then the Gentiles come, and the Gentiles are like, wow, this is good. And the Gentiles are engaging with it. And then the Jews look back like, hey, wait, that looks pretty good. That's mine. I want that. And then they're like, that's my salvation. That's my joy that you're enjoying. That's my peace that was promised to me that you're enjoying. And then the Jews come back in and then re-engage. The analogy breaks down because they don't take something away from the Gentiles. But they realize, okay, I can engage in this blessing as well along with the Gentiles. And so Paul is seeing here, This Jews are actually being saved through this. It's a different process than people might have imagined, but God is actually bringing good out of the Jewish rejection. So God has a purpose for Jewish unbelief. It's salvation for Gentiles and salvation for Jews. And now we come to this question about pertaining to salvation for Jews. What's the full inclusion that brings life from the dead? So there's two parallel statements in verse 12 and 15 we just read. Let me read them again. If the Jews' failure to believe means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Then he says the same thing with slightly different words, verse 15. For if the Jewish rejection of Jesus means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Probably the majority view, or one of the most common views, goes like this. There will be a massive end time revival among the Jews leading up to the return of Jesus. And so when all the Jews start to believe in Jesus, that's the full inclusion, that's the acceptance, that's a sign that the resurrection from the dead is just around the corner. Life from the dead, like Jesus is about to come back. That's the majority view, and to that view, I say, maybe. I'm not necessarily opposed to it. I can't dogmatically claim it. Is it grammatically possible that full inclusion of the Jews is referring to an end-time revival? It is grammatically possible, and just to be honest, that would be awesome. I would love that. I think it's fine to pray for that. Like, we should want there to be Jews coming to Christ. However, the surrounding verses give me pause about being dogmatic, that's what Paul meant, because Paul seems to be saying that his ministry 2,000 years ago was already contributing to this full inclusion of Jews that he's talking about. He says, right in between these two verses, he says, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Why? Because their acceptance means life from the dead. So if full inclusion and acceptance is that brings life from the dead, if that's only about an end time revival, why does Paul think that his ministry 2,000 years ago is already bringing it about? And so that's why I just want to be cautious about how dogmatic we are. My leaning is that when Paul talks about full inclusion, the full number of, you know, all Israel being saved, I think he's talking about the sum total of all the remnants throughout history. Remember last week we talked about God's always had a remnant. There's always been Israel within Israel. And in Elijah's day, you know, Elijah was part of the remnant. But then there were 7,000. Even when all Israel was rejecting God, Paul says, God says, I've kept 7,000. And then Paul says, I'm a part of the remnant. And so today there's others chosen by grace. At every stage of history, God has been keeping a remnant to himself. And if you add all those up throughout history, I think that's the full inclusion of all Israel, like the Israel within Israel that's being saved. Now it prompts a question. Might there be a remnant at the end time of history that's like this super majority, a revival leading to this massive ingathering of Jews like has never happened before in history? And to that I say, maybe. The text has some hints that could be taken that way, but there's also a number of reasons to not be sure that that's what Paul meant. And so I just say that would be awesome. And it could be that Paul's saying if back in his day, wide-scale Jewish rejection led to Gentiles all over the world, accepting Jesus, might not wide-scale Jewish acceptance bring something even greater? Like, might that not usher in the climactic events leading to the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead? And I say, maybe, possibly, I'm uncertain. And so you can hold that view and be totally welcome here at Connection Point. You can be a little suspicious or hold a different view and think, no, actually, I think Paul's been talking about just remnants throughout all history, and I don't think the end time remnant's gonna be any bigger than the other remnants. You can hold that view and be fully welcome here. I myself am a little bit undecided on the issue, and I think we should have a lot of charity towards one another when it comes to how we interpret this. But I do think we should pray for God to save lots of Jews, for sure. All right, so God has a purpose for Jewish unbelief, salvation for Gentiles, salvation for Jews. Second, God has a warning for Gentile believers. And I'm gonna share this warning in stages, starting with that grafted branches should not be arrogant. Barry, what in the world are you talking about? Well, look with me at verse 16, and then you'll understand why I've got a Christmas tree up here. Not because it's December. I know what the date is. Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So Paul there starts to introduce root, branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, speaking of Jews there, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. All right, so I have a visual, because I read once that even a bad visual is better than no visual. And I was like, well, I can do a bad visual. And so here we go. There's a couple mistakes that we need to avoid when it comes to how we think about Israel and how we think of the church. And the first mistake is to think there are two trees. There's two completely different peoples of God. There's the Jews, that's one people of God. And then there's the church, that's a different people of God. We're gonna see from this text, that is a mistake. There's another mistake to make. And that's to say, okay, well, it used to be Israel. Now Israel is no more. The church is the new Israel. And Israel's been completely replaced. This used to be the tree. That tree's done. There's a new tree now. Mistake. How should we be thinking about all this? Paul says, there's one tree, and it has natural Jewish branches, but then grafted in are the Gentile believers. One tree, but Gentile believers now begin to be grafted in to the one tree. And I'm doing this from behind, so I have no ability to tell if this looks great or not, but I'm pretty sure the visual will stick with you. So this one tree has some natural Jewish branches and some grafted Gentile branches. And Paul says some of the natural Jewish branches have been broken off from unbelief. But it's not a new tree. Same tree. So when we think of the relationship between, okay, Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, the church, and Israel, it's not about what's been replaced. It's about who's been included. Who's been included in the one tree? So some unbelieving Jews were broken off. Believing Gentiles were grafted in. And together, Jews who believe and Gentiles who believe are one tree. Doug Moo puts it this way. He says, the basic point of the metaphor is that there's only one olive tree whose roots are firmly planted in Old Testament soil and whose branches include both Jews and Gentiles. This olive tree represents the true people of God. We get a little bit more information about this over in Ephesians chapter 2. So I'd like to look over there. And so this is Paul talking about, it used to be that the tree was pretty much only ethnic Jews, with a couple exceptions like Rahab and, you know, maybe Tamar, but and, you know, Ruth. But for the most part, it was only ethnic Jews. But now, because of Christ, that dam that was only, the river that was only flowing in one spot has been diverted by this dam. And so now the salvation blessings have spread all out to include Gentiles. So here's how Ephesians 2 describes it. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. No Gentiles, almost no Gentiles were in our tree. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. I guess I didn't get rid of all the Gentiles. This one was Rahab. Okay. So now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Skip a couple verses. Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, not part of the tree, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the tree household of God. So this phrase, strangers and aliens, once upon a time, the Gentile believers, they had no part in the promises to Abraham. They had no part in the promises to Israel. But through Christ, Gentiles became fellow citizens. Now, what's important to note here is no believing Gentile replaced any believing Jew. That's not how it worked. Gentiles joined the one olive tree, in which they're Jews and Gentiles together sharing equally in the blessings. And so Paul tells the Gentiles, which is most, if not all of us, don't be arrogant. It's like the roots of the tree that you are in, they're planted in Jewish soil. Those roots are in the soil of the patriarchs and the promises made to Abraham and Jacob and David. So there should be no place in our midst for feeling superior to Israel. There should be no room for Christians to feel superior to Jews. Our heritage is one that started in the Jews, and it's not a new tree. God didn't give up on that tree. We're grafted into the tree that began among the Jews. Don't despise the very heritage that led to your salvation. Well, why shouldn't we be arrogant? Let's continue on. Paul says, so grafted branches should not be arrogant because grafted branches can be removed. Verse 19, then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. Sort of. He says they were broken off because of their unbelief. So they weren't broken off because Gentiles came in. Oh, sorry, we don't have enough room for the Jews now. So no, the Jews were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. What does it mean that branches are broken off? I'm not going to go into all the views. I'm just going to share what I think is going on, because my point here is actually not to talk about can you lose your salvation. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. The Jews who were broken off were Jews who did not believe. In other words, they were a part of the whole of Israel, and so there was a certain sense in which the whole of Israel was God's chosen people, but Paul's like, there was always an Israel within Israel. Like, the Israel within Israel were the ones who truly believed in God. The Israel within Israel are the ones who are truly following God. So when you got this whole nation, and God's only been working with the nation of Israel, but Paul wants to talk about only a portion of them are stepping forward and moving on with these promises, what he's saying is these others are broken off. Yeah, they were part of the covenant community of God, but they were never a part of this Israel within Israel. So a bunch of those branches that never truly believed, they're being broken off. And who else is included? Well, Gentiles who believe, they're now a part. So the people of God are those who are believing in God, those who are responding to God. So I don't think he's talking here about people losing their salvation. Doug Moo puts it this way. He says, while the olive tree represents the true spiritual people of God, those who are said to belong to this tree are not only those who through their faith are actually a part of the tree, but also those who only appear to belong to that tree. So just to make sure I didn't accidentally confuse things by the way I set this up. There's an Israel within Israel. So all Israels, all Jews, only some of which are saved. And so Paul is talking about this tree being all Israel at first. Some of whom believed, some of whom didn't believe. And then Moo goes on to say, this is evident from the fact that Paul speaks of unbelieving Jews as having been cut off from the tree. In reality, these Jews had never been a part of the tree at all. Yet to preserve the metaphor he is using, Paul presents them as if they had been. In the same way then, this is where this gets really important for us. Those Gentiles within the church at Rome and elsewhere who appeared to be part of God's people, yet do not continue in the faith, may never have been a part of the tree at all. And here's what I'd like you to hear. And this is a warning. Just as there could be an Israel within Israel, like there's God's covenant people, but only a smaller portion of them was actually following God and entering into salvation, we can have a CPC within CPC. And I'm not talking about cliques, who's inside, who's not. I'm talking about from God's perspective, there can be some here who actually don't truly believe in Jesus. who aren't truly responding to God. Some might be here. It's like, I just kind of want to be a part of this type of a community. I like the idea that there's structure for my kids. I want my kids to be around. Probably there's some good people there, and I'd like that to be influencing my kids, and I just think this would be good. I like weekly rhythms in my life. I like music. Some of this music seems okay. And so there can be people in our midst that they seem like they're a part of this Connection Point tree, and yet, not actually totally devoted to Jesus, not actually truly believing in Jesus. And according to Jesus, there comes a day when some are gonna say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Like, weren't we doing the stuff? Like, we're in with your people, we were at the church. He's gonna say to them, I never knew you. And that's like the divine shears coming off and lopping away those who kind of acted, and they were in and amongst God's people, but they never truly believed so that they were truly a part of God's people. So what I'd like you to hear is it's not hanging out with God's people that saves you. You can benefit from God's community without having truly entered into salvation. And so I would say what saves you is not if you're coming to church, not if you're in a small group. You might look like you're a part of the tree, but some of the branches aren't actually truly a part of the tree. What saves you is I believe in Jesus. Yes. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I deserved death. He took it for me so I can be forgiven. I'm trusting in that. He's my Lord. My Lord is a Messiah who is crucified. I believe that he is raised. I'm gonna live for him. That's what saves you. Now, if you're committing to that, you're a part of God's family. So you, most of us here are here because we've made that commitment. We're a part of God's family. But Paul's warning us, don't assume that just because you hang out with God's people, that means you're saved. It wasn't that true for that wasn't the way it worked for Jews throughout history. That's not the way it works for us either. All right, so God has this warning for Gentile believers. Grafted branches should not be arrogant. Grafted branches can be removed. And then grafted branches are not the only branches. Verse 23, and even they, the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. So yeah, some Jews have been cut off, but it's not because God doesn't want them. It's because they actually aren't truly a part of the tree. But if a Jew believes, like a Jew who believes today, gets grafted into this tree, same tree. Same tree as us. God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature, Gentiles were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and then grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the Jews, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own tree? So not all Jews have been removed from the tree, and some have been grafted back into the tree. So quick summary, and then I need to move on because I got one more point to get to. Christ did not bring a transition from one people of God to another people of God. There's some continuity. Like when you read the Old Testament, you're reading your story. Christ is the fulfillment of those promises. And when you believe in Christ and you are receiving the benefits from Christ and on into eternity, when you're receiving the benefits from Christ, that's the fulfillment of the promises made in the Old Testament to the Jews. There's continuity. So if we ever get to the point where we're acting like there's no continuity, that should just be a little flag. That should be a little, some warning bells going off. Like, are we saying there's no continuity? However, there's also some discontinuity. There's a reason. There's a New Testament. God's people are no longer defined ethnically, but Christologically. This isn't that Jews have been subtracted. It's about ethnic addition. Gentiles are now grafted in to this tree, and the tree consists of Jews and Gentiles. And along with that, it's the church that is now the locus of God's work in the world, not a certain region of land and a certain ethnicity in Israel. Same tree, but this water has now been diverted. Now it's all over the world, not just about the land in Israel, not just about Jews. The salvation blessings still include, you know, Jews, and there still is a land promise that we all get to enter into. Abraham was looking forward to that city, one that is to come. But now it's all of us, Gentiles, all across the world. And so, what this means, as you have your conversations, as you debate with people, as you try to figure out where you stand, remember, you need to embrace both some continuity and some discontinuity. And we should always be asking ourselves, is my view having too much discontinuity? Or is my view having too much continuity? Like, am I really making room for both? And then you need to reject the idea that there's two different people of God, two trees. There's Israel and the church, and they're separate. And you also need to reject the idea that one tree completely replaced another tree. Within that, there's still a lot of different views. But if that's guiding your thinking, we should be able to have good debates, and we should be able to have charity towards one another. Third point, God has a plan for Israel's salvation. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, speaking to Gentiles, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too, the Jews, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Paul's talking about the exact same thing that he was talking about before. Jews rejected, which led to Gentile salvations, and that ended up causing Jews to be jealous, and so Jews got saved. That's what he means when he says, you know, they've been disobedient, they rejected Jesus, in order that by the mercy shown to the Gentiles, eventually the Jews start to believe and receive mercy. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. I do not have opportunity to go phrase by phrase through this. What I want to do is I want to ask the question about the hardest verse in all of Romans chapter 11. What does Paul mean when he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved? And just for the sake of time, I can only speak very broadly to this. I'm going to kind of summarize two general views, but there's all kinds of permutations of these views. Remember, my goal today isn't 100% clarity on exactly what Barry thinks. My goal is just to give us some guidelines to encourage you in your own study and to make sure that we're not demonizing people who see things a little bit differently than we do. So what does it mean that in this way, all Israel will be saved? And so I'll start with what I think is the most common view, and it's related to what I shared earlier. And again, I'm going to say maybe. There's some reasons I'm uncertain, but here's the most common view. After Gentiles are saved, like for thousands of years, Gentiles are being saved, a Jewish revival will occur, and most or all Jews alive at that time will trust in Christ. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. In other words, in this way, after the full number of Gentiles have been saved, then there'll be this big Jewish revival, and that's how all Israel is going to be saved. Feel free to hold that view. Lots of godly people hold that view, and I'm not even sure that I shouldn't. There's some reason to take it that way, but I'm gonna tell you why I'm hesitant and why I lean towards a different view, or maybe a both and. It seems to me that when Paul says, in this way, all Israel will be saved, it doesn't seem like he's talking about when Israel will be saved, but how Israel will be saved. In other words, Israel's gonna be saved through this partial hardening process that he's been describing. Jewish hardening leads to Gentile salvation, which awakens holy Jewish envy that leads to Jewish salvation. And that's what Paul says right at the end here. The Jews have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to the Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. Paul's saying this Israel being saved is already happening now, which is 2,000 years ago. Like, that's the way Jews are coming to salvation. Israel was already being saved in Paul's day. And so it seems like Paul's talking about something that's progressive throughout history, not just about a big, massive ingathering that happens at the end. Now, some might say, well, Barry, this, it seems future. Look at the tenses. After all, Paul says, as it is written, this is in verse 26, as it is written, the deliverer will come. Then he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them then, when I take away their sins. That's future language. Well, those are prophecies about Jesus by Isaiah and Jeremiah. And if you don't know who Isaiah and Jeremiah were, they used future tense because they lived hundreds of years before Jesus. They were describing something that in their day had not yet happened. They were like looking forward in history toward events that we now look back at. And so I'd say that the deliverer came. Jesus came. He took away sins. And so Paul's point here is like, hey, look, God's doing what he promised. It's happening. The Jews are now receiving mercy. The Jews are now receiving forgiveness. Remember, so he's trying to explain, how is it that all Israel is saved? He's like, all Israel was never about every ethnic Jew. God didn't promise salvation to every Jew. There's an Israel within Israel, a smaller remnant that God saves from within the greater whole. And that Israel within Israel is going to progressively come to faith throughout history. It's already started in Paul's day. And Paul says, but some Jews are not going to believe. Like, that's part of how it's going to happen. Israel will continue to be partially hardened. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Some of the Jews were persecuting the Christians. But then he says, and some of those same Jews who were enemies of the gospel, like me, will become believers. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So Jews are still beloved, like because of Abraham, because of the Jewish roots, because of where this all started. God's not forsaken Jews. He's going to keep a remnant. He's going to keep saving them. So you can tell, I mean, I'm being charitable. You can tell kind of where I lean. I think at least that second part is true, that there's Paul's talking about a progressive saving. That's me. However, might there be a both and here? Might it be that God is progressively saving Jews through this hardening process that eventually makes them jealous? But he's also going to do this big end time revival where a whole bunch of Jews come to faith? Maybe. I would love that. I pray for that. I'm not sure I can prove it from Romans 11, but I'm also not sure I can prove that it's not there in Romans 11. Does that make sense? So this is why I think we need to have charity towards one another. People tend to be pretty dogmatic sometimes about a certain view of Romans 11. I just want you to, if you're convinced, that's great. There's a lane for convinced people here. There's also a lane for this convinced person right next to this convinced person and not needing to have road rage. And I'm one of those terrible drivers who kind of has got most of my wheels in this lane, but some of my wheels over in this lane. And please don't get mad at me that I don't know how to stay in the lane. All right, we need to kind of wrap things up. Just a couple questions and answers in summary. So has God chosen Israel? Are the Jews God's chosen people? Yes and no. Yes, in that Israel's the roots and the soil, and Israel was this tree. But no, in that those who didn't believe and follow God were broken off. So the tree that we're grafted into, it's got Jewish roots, Jewish soil. So yes, the Jews are God's people, but if they don't believe, they're not entering into God's promises. And actually, in that case, Gentiles become more God's people than unbelieving Jews. Has Israel been replaced by the church in God's purposes? No, Israel's been expanded, not replaced. And it's now called the church because Israel implies ethnic Jews. But the true people of God is now Jews and Gentiles who believe. Does Israel have a divine right to the land? I don't have time to go into this. What I do have is a front and back page article, slightly edited, written by John Piper that is available in the back as you walk out. And I would really encourage you to check it out. My short answer would be that Israel has human rights to the land, just like we have human rights to America, but not divine rights. They don't get to say again of anyone that they fight against, well, this is God's war. But that doesn't mean that God has not given them a right to be in the land. How exactly that fleshes out, John Piper explains it pretty well. There's a handout. Is there a coming mass salvation for the Jews? Maybe. I hope so. We should pray for it. And that's what we're going to do. We're actually going to spend some time right now praying together for Israel. Music team, why don't you come on up? And I'm just going to give some guided prayer points. And from your seat, I'm asking you just let the Spirit speak to you and pray through you. There's a number of different elements. I'm going to give 20, 30 seconds on each. First, I want time to grieve about the situation, to ask God to bring comfort into the situation, to ask God to bring peace, ask God for justice, ask God to remember mercy, ask God to save people, and then ask Jesus to come back. And so we're gonna go through each of these individually. And so I just invite you to close your eyes and begin with grieving and asking the Lord to help you grieve, because there are so many hurting, scared people over in Israel right now. There's Jews who are scared. There's Christians who are scared. There's Palestinians who are scared. There's terrorists who are scared. And they're all created in the image of God, and there's much suffering and there's much abuse. And we need to start in. And sometimes it might just be like over there, out of sight, out of mind. And let's ask God first to give us a heart for the hurting. So take a couple minutes just to help your heart begin to care about this. And we want to pray from a place of care. Now ask that God would bring comfort to those who are hurting and afraid, who have lost people, who are in pain. Seems impossible that there could be ever be peace in this situation because there hasn't been for so long. But there's a psalm that encourages praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Now that was written back when Israel was under the kings. So hard, different views on how we interpret Jerusalem now. But let's pray for peace. Pray for peace back in that situation. Next, we want to pray for justice. There have been great injustices committed all across the board. Pretty much you pick a people group back there, they've contributed to the injustice in this situation. And our God's a God of justice. Let's ask that justice prevails. There's a prayer in Habakkuk where God's justice is coming. And Habakkuk says, God, in wrath, remember mercy. So we're asking for God's justice, but we're also asking for God's mercy. So let's pray for God's mercy in this situation. Now let's ask that God would save people. Let's pray for a revival. And not only a revival among Jews. Paul got saved. He was the one going out and killing Christians. Let's pray for Hamas to have a revival. Let's pray for the Palestinians to have a revival. Let's pray for hearts to be open to the glory of the gospel of Jesus. Lastly, really the only answer, the only ultimate answer to all these prayers is going to come about when Jesus comes back. Like there can be temporary answers. Revelation says that the Spirit and the bride call, Lord, come. Let's just like, Jesus, would you come back? Would you come fix everything? Let's cry out for the Lord's return. All stand together. We got one more song. I just felt like it'd be appropriate. Like, situation's a mess, but we have a great King of Glory who's on the throne, and Jesus alone is going to be the one who's going to be able to answer these deep longings of our heart. So we're going to finish today by just reminding ourselves that our hope is in Christ.